Let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah in chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. It's 44 verses, but we will be looking at the entire chapter this evening. I'm just going to read now from the first section, the first two verses, and then from verse 6 to verse 15. Jeremiah 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Then verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. And Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out for him the money, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you again for your holy scriptures, given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, that the purposes for which you have given the scriptures may be accomplished among us this evening. We ask, our God, that we may also be established in the truth, in the way of righteousness, in the way that Jeremiah walked, so we may walk, and so bring honour and glory to you. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
You may recall that Jeremiah was called upon to do some very strange things throughout his ministry. In chapter 13, you may recall that on one occasion he was told to go and buy a linen waist belt. He was to wear it for a while, and then he was to take a journey to the Euphrates and bury it by a rock by the river, and then go back again sometime later and dig it up, only to find, of course, it was in shreds. It was ruined. And then, in chapter 19, he was to take a potter's earthen vessel, a clay jar that had been baked and used as like a household item. He was to take that to the valley of Hinnom, and he was to go there with all the elders of Jerusalem, and there he was to smash it to smithereens in the valley of Hinnom. And then in chapter 27, he appears in a very strange garb. He has bonds and yokes around his shoulders and around the top half of his body. And This earns the mockery of Hananiah, who basically breaks them off him. Strange things. But all those events have one thing, or several things, in common. First of all, they were very strange things to do. They were done in order to attract attention. Secondly, they were all symbols and signs of the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But the third thing that they had in common is that God told Jeremiah to do each of these strange things. Chapter 32, though, probably takes the prize for the strangest thing of all which he did. On the surface, it looks to be an act of total insanity and stupidity. The most stupid and unwise financial investment that you could think of. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me put it this way. If you went to the bank and asked the bank for a loan to buy property in a land, in a city, which was totally surrounded by enemies and was about to fall to them, and actually to go and buy land that was actually at that time in their possession. Anathoth was a few miles outside of Jerusalem. It lay in the tribal territory of Benjamin. It was where Jeremiah came from. It was his hometown. And there he had his inheritance. And he has this opportunity then to buy. But to what end? You make an investment with regard to the future. Well, the future of Anathoth didn't look particularly rosy. It was already in the hands of the enemies. And the city of Jerusalem was soon to fall, and the city was soon to be totally destroyed by fire. The bank manager would look at you and say, "Don't be so stupid." And would probably refuse you a bank loan. Probably wouldn't have any money to lend you anyway. Well, Jeremiah went and purchased and redeemed a plot of land in Anathoth. He didn't have to go to the bank manager. He had 17 shekels of silver. And he used that to purchase this piece of land. To many people looking on, that was the most bizarre investment that he could ever have conceived. Why invest in real estate at a time of national crisis? Well, the chapter gives us the answer. There are three things that we want to look at from this chapter this evening. First of all, we want to look at the divine command. That's the reason why Jeremiah purchased the land. It was a command from the Lord. Secondly, we will look at Jeremiah's perplexity in verses 16 to 25. And then thirdly, we will look at the divine reassurance in the remainder of the chapter from verses 26 to 44. First of all, then, we look at the divine command. Now, bear in mind the situation. There are two things. First of all, Jerusalem is already under siege. Jeremiah is a prisoner in Zedekiah's court. Now, that doesn't mean he was locked up. It doesn't mean he was in the stocks. It doesn't mean he was behind a locked door, in the sense he was in a prison, in a dungeon. He had experienced some of that before, but this was probably a case of close house arrest. Except it was in the palace of the king. It was really an act on the part of Zedekiah to keep this man under close supervision. After all, he was hardly any encouragement to the people because he kept bringing all this bad news about the end of Jerusalem. So Zedekiah had him under close supervision. But that meant that Jeremiah had a certain freedom, as you see in this chapter. But then the other thing is, Jerusalem is under siege, and Jeremiah is a prisoner. And it is while Jeremiah is a prisoner, while Anathoth is already in enemy hands, that the Lord tells Jeremiah, verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Uncle Shallum is going to send his son. He's going to offer you the option of redeeming a field. Now, I don't want to go back into all the details, but you go back to Leviticus in chapter 25 and verse 25, and you'll find there that a relative has the right to redeem property under certain conditions, and to keep it in the family, to keep it in the tribe, to keep it as their inheritance. The interesting thing is, the last time we met Jeremiah's relatives, they were trying to kill him. The brothers in the house of his father, and that would have included Uncle Shallum, were trying to kill him. You'll find that in chapter 12. The idea then to redeem this piece of real estate is not Jeremiah's idea. It's not the result of his stupidity. Neither is it, as some suggest, the result of Hananel being a wheeler dealer and thinking, here's a mug, here's a stupid man, I'll flog this piece of land, it's useless to me, I'll flog it to Jeremiah. He's gullible, he's stupid, and I can make a little bit of money here on the side in a situation that is pretty desperate. There is no suggestion anywhere in the text that that is the nature of Hananel. His motives are not disclosed to us. But what is clear is that Jeremiah is acting as in this way, purchasing this piece of land as a result of the divine command. Verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me. He explained it all to me. And then verse 8, Hananel comes according to the word of the Lord. And the end of that verse, Jeremiah says, I knew this was the word of the Lord. Because he told me this is what was going to happen. And it happened just precisely as he said it would happen. And Jeremiah then concluded the deal. 17 silver shekels were weighed out. It was a public event. There were witnesses. There were Jews there in the court of the prison who witnessed this deal. The deeds were drawn up. Two copies. That's still standard practice. Two copies of the deeds were made, and they were signed and sealed. The purchased deed was given to Baruch for safekeeping. It would have been put in a vessel and put in a safe place. And in verse 12, Baruch is charged. Verse 13, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So it's out of divine, because of the divine command, that Jeremiah does what this seemingly to many people see a bizarre piece of financial investment. Jeremiah is acting here in obedience to God, and he's acting in faith. It may seem an outrageous act of faith, but it is obedience and confidence in God that causes him to purchase this plot of land. So if we ask whether Jeremiah has squandered 17 precious shekels of silver, the answer is categorically no. Why? Because he is banking on God to deliver his promise of restoring Judah and Israel to their land The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 15, said, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. This was an investment for the future, because Israel and Judah had a future. The question is, who was going to believe that Judah and Israel had a future? Jeremiah did. And because Jeremiah did believe and trust in God, he obeyed him and purchased this plot, this field. He's investing. He's investing in God, in God's kingdom. He's an old man. He will not live to see the day when Jerusalem is rebuilt. He has already been ministering for some 30, maybe 40 years. And he won't be around in 70 years' time when Jerusalem is restored and the decree of Cyrus is carried out. But is Jeremiah doing something really that unusual? Yeah. To the worldly man or woman of his day, yes, what he was doing was crazy. But Christians and the Church of Christ also do seemingly bizarre things with their monies. Bizarre in the eyes of many people in this world. You see, the true religion that we confess, and the true religion that Jeremiah confessed, in his day it was almost non-existent, and in our day it is scorned upon and frowned upon. We live in a day when atheistic humanism and secularism seems to be increasingly on the march. But this world is dominated by money concerns. Look at all the hoo-ha in Cyprus over the crisis that faces that small island. This week's past news was dominated by the budget and all to do with money. The Chancellor of the Exchequer drawing up his plans for the future. And so many concerns are to do with dealing with debt, making wise investments in a risky financial market. But look, what do Christians do? Let me give you a couple of instances. Why on earth would you continue to give substantial sums of money, month in, month out, year in, year out, in order to support two men to preach the gospel of Christ in this place? There are many people in Crawley, if they knew what you do with your money, they would look at you and their eyes would bulge and say, what? You give this and that amount to these two guys to preach the gospel of Christ? What a waste of money. What have you got to show for it? Why send monies to support preachers of the gospel far and near? Why send a preacher to spend 2 weeks or so in Zambia, or a week in Romania, or somewhere else? Why support someone who has preached the gospel faithfully in Nairobi and in Kenya for many years, or in the Philippines? We've invested a lot of money in these men and in these ventures. Why do we do it? Because it is fulfilling the will of God. We do it in obedience to the word of God. We do it with confidence, trusting in God. Because Jesus Christ has said to us that we are to go into all the world and we are to preach the gospel. And we are to make disciples of the nations. So we send men. And to send men costs money. It's an investment. But to the watching world, it is a crazy waste of money. Jesus Christ has commanded in 1 Corinthians 9:14 and following that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. And that means money. That means money. These are acts of obedience. These are acts of faith. We are investing in the kingdom of God. We are not doing something bizarre. We are not doing something stupid. These are not unwise financial investments, squandering money. This is investing in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is the only thing that has a future in this world. That will last and will endure for eternity. You see, you're not investing simply for time, but for eternity. These are some of the good works that we are called upon to do. And we are to be cheerful givers, not only obedient, not only doing it in confidence in God and in His promises, but we are to be cheerful givers, modeling our giving upon the rich grace which we have received in Jesus Christ. Well, let me put it another way. Let me give you another instance. Why is it that many of you who have married and you're raising a family, in a day when marriage and the family is being undermined? This week in the press there was, not in the press, from the government themselves. If I understand it rightly, I was away this week, but I picked up these vibes that a slur was cast on mothers who devote themselves to staying at home and raising their children. Lacking aspiration, I think, was the suggestion. But why do we bother to seek to maintain marriage, family life, and encourage mothers where it is possible to stay at home and to raise their children? Because the scriptures say, fathers, and that implies mothers as well, but fathers, raise your children in the training and in the admonition of the Lord. And you use those biblical methods to train and to admonish your children. That verbal correction and verbal encouragement. And where necessary, the right use, the loving use of the rod. Why do you do those things when they are scorned upon? When they are frowned upon? When we are discouraged and threatened even with legal action if we use corporal punishment? It is illegal in some nations. And it may well become illegal in this nation. But why do we do those things? It is in obedience to Christ. It is confidence in Christ. Trusting in Him, because this is the way that He says. This is not something stupid again. This is not bizarre. We are investing. We are investing in the future. We are seeking then to honor God in marriage and in family life. And it involves financial sacrifice. Men, if your wives went out to work, you could have a much healthier and a much more abundant source of supply and of money to spend. But now you decide that you will be the breadwinner. You will be the one who does all the hard work outside of the home to support your wife and your family. And you will do that whatever it costs. But it's in obedience. And without confidence in God. It's the will of God. You're doing nothing less, nothing more than what Jeremiah was doing in his circumstances. You're obeying God. And you are trusting in God for the outcome. You're investing in the future. Because you are a Christian. Because you are a man, a woman of God. And you know that the kingdom of Christ alone is going to last in this world and in the world that is to come. And you may not live like Jeremiah didn't. You may not live to see the full consequences of those things and of those investments. But you see what I'm saying. Why do we do things like I have just mentioned? Because this is the will of God, and we do it in conscious obedience to God, to Christ, and we do it trusting in Him and in His promises, even if we do not live long enough to see the outcome. There is the divine command then. But then secondly, we see Jeremiah's perplexity. He's purchased the field. You, Lord, he said in verse 25, O Lord God, you said to me, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Not private transactions done in a corner somewhere. This is something public. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Is there really a future in this? I think Jeremiah's got a few questions now, a few doubts in his mind. I think you can, if you're honest, I think you can understand where he's coming from. If you make any significant financial investment, after you've concluded it, you have a few doubts about it. You go through the whole thing again, say, have I done the right thing? I think this is what is happening to Jeremiah. He has fears, he has questions. He's perplexed. It doesn't all add up. He's made this purchase, but look, the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, I've done what you told me to do, but two and two don't make four here. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. So what does he do? He seeks the face of God in prayer. The God whom he has obeyed, the God in whom he trusts, he now turns to him in verses 16 to 25. Verse 25 is the conclusion of his prayer. You see, Jeremiah is so different from his peers, from his contemporaries, from King Zedekiah, who's locked him up in the prison. He, perhaps with Baruch, seems to be the only one who remains loyal and faithful to God. All around him in Jerusalem, this place that God has chosen to put his dwelling place, is full of idolatry. The people are rebellious. They turn their back upon God and gone their own way. They don't see God as their creator. They've forgotten that he is the one who's redeemed them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land to acknowledge him and to serve him. They have no faith. They have no confidence in God. So much so that a man like Jeremiah, who does trust in God, the only place for him is to lock him up, keep him quiet, keep an eye on him. But do you know there are some of you here this evening who are like Jeremiah's peers and Jeremiah's contemporaries? You don't know God. And you don't obey him and you don't trust in him. You're not a man, you're not a woman who seeks consistently to obey the Lord God who made you and to put your trust and your confidence in him. You're floundering. If you look back upon your life, it's a mess. Why? Because you've lived without God and without hope in God. You've walked in the futility of your own mind and your own understanding. And in the blindness of your heart, you've lurched from one thing to another, trying to make the best of a bad job. It grieves me to talk to people who are in that state and condition. And it grieves me even more that some of those to whom I speak are not even willing to listen, not even willing to hear, not even willing to listen to my explanation as to why their lives are in such a mess and why they are so fed up and so bitter and so full of sarcasm. You see, if you don't know God, you cannot pray to him as Jeremiah did. Jeremiah is perplexed. But Jeremiah has obeyed God, he is trusting in God, and now he pours out his heart to God. Learn here from Jeremiah then. Here is a man who wrestles with God, with God's promises, and matters that he doesn't fully understand. He's a man of feeling because he begins his prayer with a deep-seated groan. Verse 17, Ah, Lord God, Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. It's a distressed groan to God. He's bewildered. He's looking on in wonder, in puzzled. But he knows this God. He knows him. He has obeyed him. He has trusted in him. And he knows that he is the God who made the heavens and the earth by his great power. And it is the power of God that he latches on to. And he says, in effect, there is nothing too hard for you. I don't understand, but you do, Lord, because you are the one who made the heavens and the earth, and all power belongs to you. But I think it is true, although he acknowledges that, we will see in a moment that perhaps he doesn't really understand the full implications. Perhaps he really doesn't really believe that there is nothing too hard for God. We'll see that when God responds to his prayer. But then in verses 18 and 19, he takes into account God's perfect faithfulness and his justice. You show loving kindness to thousands. You repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah knows full well why the nation of Jerusalem, Judah, and the city of Jerusalem is under judgment. He knows why the Babylonians are laying siege to the city. He knows it is a sign of God's judgment and justice because of their sin. And he takes all of that into account. And then he remembers what his peers have chosen to forget. God is the one who set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. We read some of them in Exodus chapter 7 this evening. You made a name for yourself, Lord, in that day. You brought your nation Israel out of Egypt. You brought them into this land. And it was by your strong hand, by your outstretched arm with great terror, verse 21. You've given them this land. You swore to give it to them. But they've rebelled against you, verse 23. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you've caused this calamity to come upon them. Look, he says, the siege mounts. They come to the city to take it. Lord, you know what has happened. You know the disobedience of this people. You know the sword, the famine, the judgment, the pestilence. These things would happen to them because it's precisely what you said would happen. What you said has taken place. You see it. And then he says, but it's for the future. He says, I can't see it. I don't know what's happening here. You've told me to buy the field for money. You've told me to take witnesses. But look. Look. Look, look, look at the siege mounds around Jerusalem. The city's about to fall into the Babylonians. Now I would suggest to you that the way Jeremiah prays here is a good way to pray in a crisis. A good way to pray when there are things that are happening to you or happening to the church that you don't understand. God knows. And Jeremiah knows that if he pours out his heart to this God in full honesty and prays in the full light of all the circumstances that he sees, all the things which appear to be in conflict, even if he can't tie them together in his own mind, it does not mean he can't pray. He prays with this conflict in his mind, with unresolved issues in his mind. These are the struggles, these are the prayers of a believing, obedient, trusting in God, servant of God. You see, to trust in God doesn't mean you'll have an easy ride in this world. Faith does not always have all of the answers to all of the questions and all of the apparent conflicts. But what faith does is to lay hold upon God, your Creator, your Redeemer, the one who is faithful, the one who is true, to lay hold of him and not to let him go. That is the posture of faith, to lay hold upon God. Jeremiah is not sure how God's promises will be fulfilled. But he still prays. And we are to learn to pray in the same way. We are constantly in conflict. There are things that are going on which we can't tie together. We may say to ourselves at some point, how can the promises of God ever be fulfilled in this world with all its unbelief? Will the kingdom of God really triumph? Will the preaching of the gospel really be the means of bringing many to turn to Jesus Christ? Because that's what God's word says, but we don't see the evidence at this moment in time. At least in this country. You see, but if we don't pray, what happens? Well, you give up. Not to pray is to give up. And when you give up, then you resort to other ways. Ways of your own making, which you hope will produce the goods. As a church of Christ, we live in perpetual crisis. And laying hold of God in the way that Jeremiah did is the only way we can live and bring honour and glory to God. Because that is the way to continue to obey him. That is the way to continue to trust in him. And it means laying hold of him despite the fact that we don't have all the answers and despite the fact that it doesn't all add up in our tiny, finite human mind. But to pray in that kind of way is never in vain. Because thirdly, we see here in verses 26 to 44, let us listen now to God's reassurance. Whose idea was it to go and make this investment in a piece of real estate? It wasn't Jeremiah. It was God himself. And he is the only one who is not perplexed by this investment. He knows exactly what he is doing and what he is telling Jeremiah to go and do. But notice, in verses 26 and 27, the Lord latches on to Jeremiah's words that he has expressed in his prayer. In verse 17, there is nothing too hard for you. For in verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this is the response to his prayer, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's the first thing Jeremiah hears in response to his prayer. He hears this declaration, as it were, from heaven. I am the Lord. I am the God of all flesh. Not just Jerusalem. Not just Judah. Not just the 12 tribes, many of whom have disappeared into captivity. But I'm over the Babylonians. I'm over the nations of the world. I'm the God of all flesh. Have you measured me rightly, Jeremiah? Do you understand my great power, who I really am? And then he asked him in a rhetorical question. Is there anything really too hard for me to do, to accomplish, Jeremiah? It's as if he takes the phrase that Jeremiah has used and now reinforces it, underlines it, puts new life into those words, new meaning, and Jeremiah actually feels the power of those things, they hit him as God takes his own words and throws them back at him and says, Jeremiah, do you really believe these things? Is there anything really too hard for me to do? And that is the way that he begins to reassure this man in his perplexity. I am the Lord, he says. I am the Lord. Remember when Moses appeared, when God appeared to Moses on the mount, the burning bush? I am who I am. I am the sovereign and the eternal God. I am omnipotent. But you see, as God draws near to him and declares his power to Jeremiah, it is an act of kindness. Because what is God doing? He is reinforcing, he is strengthening Jeremiah's faith and confidence in him. Jeremiah has cried out to him. Jeremiah has obeyed him. Jeremiah has trusted in him. And yet he can't put it all together, and it doesn't add up in his own mind. But the Lord draws near and says, I have all power. I am omnipotent. I have all power. And Jeremiah, I'm going to assure you. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to reassure you. And that's a great kindness when God draws near in power, in kindness, and reminds you of his greatness and his power. And see, then this answer, this reassurance that he gives to Jeremiah has two sides to it. First of all, God says, yes, I am omnipotent, and I have power to punish rebellious Jerusalem and Judah. You find that from verses 28 to 36. Jerusalem will be destroyed, Jeremiah. It will be punished. All the rooftop idols, they'll be taken away. All the abominations in my house, all that took place in the valley of Hinnom, where they sacrificed their children to Molech, that will go. There's nothing too hard for me, Jeremiah. I will deal with Jerusalem's sin. Jerusalem had thought otherwise. But he will powerfully punish sin. That is what he declares here. Verse 30, for the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands. The city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day they built it even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face. Learn from that the simple thing, but the sobering thing, that God will never, ever turn a blind eye to sin, to your sin. He will punish you for your sin unless your sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. God is powerful. You won't stand. You won't have a leg to stand on if you stand before God in all your guilt, unforgiven, unclean, because you have not been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world, to die, to take your place on the cross, to suffer the wrath of God that was due to you. But then God's reassurance turns from the omnipotence that will punish sin. In verses 37 to 44, a totally different direction, an unexpected twist. There is nothing too hard for the Lord, because he will demonstrate omnipotent, sovereign grace. And Jeremiah is given the remarkable assurances that he has heard, we've been looking at in chapters 30 and 31 of Jeremiah, the promises of a new covenant, the promises of restoration to the land. This comes unexpected, it comes out of the blue. You know, there is a logic in hell. You can understand there's a certain logic. If you sin, then God will punish sin. But there's no logic in grace. Grace is always undeserved. Grace is always unexpected. Here is sin. Here is rebellion. Here is disobedience. Here is guilt. Here is corruption. And here is God saying, I'll deal with that. I will sweep it all away and cover it by the blood and righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. That's effectively what God is saying here. Because God is saying, there is a future, Jeremiah, and my omnipotent grace will ensure it. I will just record for you and read out for you the eightfold I wills from verse 37 and onwards. God says, behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. Number one. Number two, I will bring them back to this place. Three, I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people and I will be their God. I've already lost count. Thirdly, fourthly, verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. And then again, I will rejoice over them. I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. I will, I will, I will, I will. This is what I will do, says God, in my omnipotent power and grace. Yes, he says, I was responsible for the calamity, but I will also be responsible for the restoration and all the good that comes. I have promised it. And the promise goes far beyond anything that Jeremiah could have dreamed of. Verse 43, the fields will be bought, not just your field, the fields, fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate. Without man or beast, it has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, all the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Your 17 shekels, Jeremiah, is the first fruits of that promise, which I will fulfill when I bring my people back to this land, when I enter into a new covenant with them. You see, what is God doing? He's giving a sign. He's giving a symbol. Jeremiah buys this plot of land in a city that is doomed to destruction. But God has a future for his people. The kingdom of God has a future in this world. This is 17 of the world's best spent shekels anywhere in the world. It's the wisest and the best thing that Jeremiah could ever have done. Because it was a seal to him now in his heart of all that God was about to do, even though it was beyond his lifetime. You see, that is what you are doing. If you seek to obey God, and you have a trust and confidence in him, and you pray to him in the way that Jeremiah prayed, in conflict, in perplexity at times, The church in every age is called to do precisely what Jeremiah did, to live in obedience, to live in faith, and to live in prayer. There are many times in your life when you will try and put two and two together, and it won't happen. In the life of the church, perhaps in your marriage, your family life, things that perplex you, things that grieve you, things that trouble you. What do? You pour out your heart to God. You see, we're like Moses in Hebrews 11. Seeing him who is invisible, we endure. That's the life of faith. Jeremiah pays 17 shekels of silver for a tiny plot of land in Anathoth. It's the hope of restoration, the hope of a new day, the beginning of God's dealings with Israel that will bring forth Jesus Christ into this world. Where are your hopes? You're not going to go to Jerusalem and invest in a plot of land. Your hope is invested in heaven, in Christ. That's where your home is. That's your inheritance. And you are to live in anticipation of that hope. And how do you live? In obedience, trusting in God, praying to him, despite all the things that are perplexing to you. Why do you do that? Because you trust in this God. This almighty, this all-powerful God. Is there anything too hard for me, says God? What answer do you give to that rhetorical question? Theoretically, you say there's nothing too hard for God. We're not talking about theory. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about trust. We're talking about prayer. So my exhortation to you is to go on, to endure as Jeremiah did, as Moses did. The kingdom of Christ must win the day. Do not doubt then the power of God. Trust in God. You say, oh, you don't know my sins, my particular sins. You don't know the troubles that I have. I'm concerned about the salvation of family members. I'm concerned about the gospel making an impact in this town, in this nation. And there are 101 other things that will say, what is it we are to do? To go on, laying hold of God in obedience, in trust, in prayer. That, to me, seems to be the lesson we are to learn from this man. He invested 17 shekels of silver. It was the wisest thing he did because he was investing in the kingdom of God. So you and I must invest as he did. Amen. We thank you, our God, for the example of your faithful prophet Jeremiah. We thank you for the example of Moses. And we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who ran that race with endurance. We pray that you'll give us grace to run that same race with our eyes fixed upon Christ, fixed upon heaven, fixed upon that hope. Give us, Lord, obedient hearts. Give us and increase our faith, and help us to lay hold upon you in confidence, despite all our perplexities, despite all our doubts and all our fears. Help us to walk in your ways and to attain to that race, attain to the prize that awaits the end of that race. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.